It's good to be with you all this morning. Glad to be here with you. I'd ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And we'll be reading Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word, and may his name be praised forever. Amen. What brings you here this morning? What is it about this particular place, at this particular time, on this day, that has brought you here this morning? Why are you here? Perhaps some of you are here because your parents brought you here. They got you up early in the morning and dragged you to church to worship God. Perhaps you're here because this is what you've done for many years. Perhaps you're here because God wants you to be here, and indeed, He does want you to be here, very much so. But the question still stands, why does He want you to be here on this day, at this time, worshiping Him? What is special about what we're doing right now? What is unique about this worship service? Well, the answer is very simple, and it is this: Jesus Christ is here. He's here right now. We are His people. We're gathered together to worship Him. And according to the Bible, Jesus is here among us. And what we need to do this morning, and what you need to do this morning, is to fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's here. Can you find Him? Can you fix your eyes upon Him this morning? You see, your situation is not unlike the characters in our text. We just read that the crowds had been pressing in about Him to hear the Word of God, and that's what we are doing this morning as well. And like Peter, your vision of the Savior is occasioned not by looking at a painting or an image or a statue. No, like Peter, your vision of the Savior comes by entering into His holy presence to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 1 tells us that the crowd indeed pressed about Him to hear the Word of God. What would it have been like? What would it have been like to be standing there on the banks of the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee? Jesus sits down on the fishing boat and begins to address the crowd. If you had been there, what would you have seen? What would you have heard? Luke 4, verse 43, if we look in the previous chapter to our text, says that Jesus began his public ministry with this statement, "I must preach the kingdom of God." Literally, "I must preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I have been sent." We can't take for granted the fact that Jesus inaugurated, he began his ministry through preaching. He preached the word to the people. That's what our text says. That's what he says he came to do. And we often think of Jesus as a crucified Savior. We think of him as a shepherd, perhaps. Perhaps as a carpenter earlier in his life. But do we envision Jesus Christ as a preacher? Well, whether or not we do, Luke does. And you'll find that if you were to go to any chapter in the Bible and look for a plethora, a myriad of instances of Christ's preaching ministry, if you were to look for the one chapter in the Bible that gives you the most information about Jesus' preaching ministry, very likely it would be Luke chapter 4. There is so much in Luke chapter 4 about Christ inaugurating his ministry through preaching. But there's one thing that I'd like to highlight. Turn back to Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. You say, well, Luke 4 is about Jesus' preaching ministry. So how does the temptation of Jesus fit in to the context of Jesus' preaching ministry? Well, let's read these verses because I think there's something very significant here for us. Beginning in verse 5, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" See, Satan tempted Jesus with authority and glory among the kingdoms of men. Authority and glory. And his temptation directed Jesus to offer up unlawful worship. So he's saying, compromise in your worship and you will have authority and glory among the nations. Well, Jesus says no, and he refuses all of the devil's temptations, and then the text tells us in Luke 4 that he enters into the cities and the towns and he begins preaching the word of God and teaching in the synagogues. And in verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Glorified. And then in verses 31 and 32, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." And these are the same Greek words that were used in the temptation by Satan. And so what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm not going to get glory and authority among men through compromises and through compromised or unlawful worship, but I'm going to get glory and authority among men through my word as it is preached. And how fitting it is for us this morning in seeking to behold Jesus in all of his authority and all of his glory that we come here this morning and we sit at the feet of his holy word, this same word that he was preaching. And this morning, we're going to be considering the remaining portions of our text under three heads. First, command and conflict. Command and conflict. Secondly, catch and confession. And thirdly, comfort and calling. So we begin in verses 4 and 5 by considering command and conflict. Verse 4 says, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" Notice the striking nature of Jesus' address here to Peter. This is not a suggestion. You'll notice earlier in the text, he actually uses the language of a request when asking to use Peter's fishing boat. But this here is not a request. It's not a recommendation. This is a command. And this command would have appeared patently foolish to Peter. We must recognize this. This was a bold approach that Jesus takes with Peter. You see, because the expert fishermen had toiled all night. And the nighttime, of course, was the best time for them to be fishing. And they expended all of their energy trying to catch fish that night. These are professional fishermen, and it says that they caught nothing. They were frustrated. And now Jesus tells Peter, now at the noontime of the next day, when they were probably washing their nets and mending them, he says, "Now I'd like you to throw in your nets. Now that you're frustrated, you caught nothing at the wrong time of the day, as it were." So what was Jesus' purpose in approaching Peter this way? Well, I think he's challenging Peter. He's challenging his faith, his loyalty. He's challenging his obedience. And he does so in three distinct ways. First, he challenges authority over Peter's time. When he had stopped speaking, the sermon's over. Of course, Peter, as a loyal disciple, would have been sitting there listening to Jesus preach. He would have been attentive. He would have been submissive. But the sermon's over, and perhaps there might have been the idea that, well, now Jesus has ceased his official function as a rabbi, and now my submission to him is no longer the same as it was during his teaching. But Jesus says, "No, the sermon's over, Peter, and I'm still your Lord. I'm still your sovereign. I'm still going to tell you what to do, and you must still submit to me, even outside of the sphere of my teaching." Secondly, Jesus challenges authority over every aspect, every sphere of Peter's life. Again, he's not simply telling Peter to believe the doctrine that he's teaching, but now he's telling Peter not just what to do with his ears, listen to my teaching, what to do with his boat, but what to do now with his calling. Peter was a fisherman. All he had was his crew, his fishing tackle. This was his livelihood. And Jesus is saying, "Look, Peter, I'm going to tell you what to do with all of these things as well. And by implication, every aspect of your life." Thirdly, Jesus challenges authority over Peter's expectations. And this is perhaps the most shocking aspect of Jesus' command. Why? Well, because he's not simply saying, cast in your nets, but he's saying, cast in your nets for a catch. That is, have an expectation of blessing. This is not a token gesture, Peter. Cast in your nets for a catch. And I'm challenging not simply your behavior, but your attitude and your expectations and your thought life as well. Well, we look at Peter's response to this command in verse 5, where it's a mixed response. And you see that in the first half of verse 5. You see Peter's doubts and objections coming to the surface. "Master," and the word here in the Greek, as used by Luke and as understood by most commentators, would be indicative of Jesus' teaching function, his teaching office. So essentially, Peter says, "Teacher, we toiled all night and caught nothing." It's very likely that Peter is here addressing Jesus according to what he perceived to be his limited sphere of expertise. Peter is beginning to well up with an objection here. Look, I'm a professional fisherman, and you, Lord Jesus, are a teacher, a rabbi, and so I'm thankful for your ministry, but teacher, let me tell you what I know. As a fisherman, we toiled all night, and we caught nothing. You might think of it in these terms. If a plumber were to walk up to a Harvard professor of Egyptology and begin to say, "Professor, I question your doctoral dissertation on Egyptian hieroglyphics, and I question your premises and your conclusions." And the haughty professor were to say back, "Okay, plumber, let me explain to you what I know as an Ivy League professor." So we see some of Peter's doubts and objections. But Peter, at this point, I believe from Scripture, we can say that he's a believer. And his faith is fighting within him against these doubts. In the second half of verse 5, we see that his faith is victorious. His faith triumphs over these objections. And we see this with the simple word, nevertheless. There's a contrast. He begins to do a U-turn, as it were. Nevertheless, as if to say, "Lord, I'm tired. I'm not in the mood. Everything I've been taught in my life experience tells me that this is a foolish command. I'm prejudiced against it. And when I tell my crew to go out and cast in the nets, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to revile me for obeying this command of yours. It's offensive, it's insulting, but nevertheless." Why, Peter? Why the nevertheless? Why would you obey? He says, "At your word." That's it. All of those objections are pushed aside with this one consideration: "At your word, I will obey." And let me ask you this morning, when you come across commands in the Word of God that perhaps rub you the wrong way, they may go against prejudices that you may have, things that may be influencing you to do otherwise, is the Word of Christ enough for you? Is it enough for you this morning? And throughout the rest of the week, and throughout the rest of your life? Well, Jesus is making a point here with Peter. He's making a point. Will Peter obey a seemingly foolish command solely on account of who Jesus is? And this is a common theme throughout Scripture. You see God giving his people commands that at first glance, from an earthly perspective, would seem foolish. And he's saying, "I want you to obey simply because of who I am." Think of Moses and the wilderness generation. And snakes, serpents are beginning to bite the people, and they're dying of this plague, and thousands of people are falling and dying. And Moses says, "Lord, what do we do?" And the Lord says to Moses, "Build a metal snake, put it on a pole, and look at it." Okay. Think of the children of Israel under Joshua entering the promised land to try and take the city of Jericho, this militarily fortified city with very large sons of Anak, large warriors in it. And Joshua, as it were, says, "Lord, what do we do? How can we be victorious?" And the Lord says, "Well, Joshua, march around the city 7 times, blow your trumpets." Okay? We look at the world around us and we say, look at the world of the 21st century. Look at all of the sin, all of the misery, all of the seemingly insurmountable problems, both in our own culture and throughout the world. People are dying and going to hell. There is so much error in the world, and we become frustrated and we say, Lord, what do we do? And the Lord Jesus comes to us and he says, to combat sin and misery, take a man who is himself to some degree plagued by sin and misery, put him in the pulpit to preach, and my word will convert the hearts of people. My word will cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The foolishness of preaching. God uses things that don't seem to be wise at first glance from an earthly perspective, and he calls upon us to simply obey because of who he is and the omnipotence that he has. Well, secondly in our text, we look at catch and confession. Verse 6 tells us, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Notice the beginning of verse 6. And when they had done this, notice that Peter saw no tangible hint of blessing until the command had been carried out. And that's because Jesus is stressing that true obedience never stems chiefly from an expectation of outward blessing or outward advantage, but rather from a desire to glorify and enjoy God and simply to follow his commands. Jesus' approach is quite different here in getting Peter to follow this directive, quite different than the contemporary church that we see oftentimes around us. Because many in the church today, in order to get Peter to follow this command, they wouldn't have tried to appeal to his love for Christ, his respect for his person. No, they would have appealed to him something like this. Look, Peter, over there in the water. Look at that giant school of fish. Can you see it? Think of how this is going to advance your career. Think of how this will help your family life. Think of all the outward benefits. If you would only follow my command, Peter. In fact, don't even think of it so much as a command, as a tip for better living. Live your best life now, Peter. Cast in your nets. But as we know, Jesus wants Peter and Jesus wants us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all of these things will be added. Yes, who was the most sympathetic? Who cared the most for Peter's struggle, his night of fruitless toil? It was Jesus. He had more compassion, more sympathy for Peter and these other fishermen than we could ever possibly imagine. But he knows that he's never going to win them over to himself except by drawing them, not to the blessing, but drawing them to himself by commanding something without any outward expectation. Of blessing. And note how this draws Peter to Jesus. Jesus is obviously successful in this. We see in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, what did he see? He saw the fish. And so what does he do? He runs to the fish, right? And he begins to corral them and toss them in the air and celebrate. He runs to the fish. No, he doesn't run to the fish. It says he runs to Jesus. He fell down at Jesus' knees. Jesus, by taking this approach, draws Peter to himself. And all Peter can think about is really two things: who Peter is, who he himself is, and who Christ is. So he responds with a twofold confession. He's humbled. He realizes what a fool he had been to doubt the Lord, to have these objections. He realizes what a good and gracious and patient Savior the Lord is. And so he responds with this twofold confession, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It's a confession of his own sinful unworthiness. He loathes his own conduct and his own attitude. But notice he also, and we can't miss this, he also says, "O Lord." That is, he gives a worshipful confession of the divine glory of Christ. This is the first time that any of the disciples refer to Jesus by this name, Lord. Peter, in essence, as he comes to Jesus, it's really a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Because he runs to Jesus, he sits down, he bows down at his knees, and he says, "Depart from me, but I'm going to come to you. But you should really be departing from me because I'm a sinner, but I am coming to kneel at your feet and to worship you." He's consumed with his own sin and with the glory of Christ. And that's what we must be consumed with this and every morning: our sin and Christ's glory. Our sin and Christ's glory. This is the paradigm of the redeemed mind. This is the pendulum of the redeemed affections. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to meditate on these things. And this is necessary if you are to be saved from the wrath of God. You must understand your own sin. You must grieve for and hate your sin. You must be cognizant of the filthiness and the odiousness of your own personal sins against the holiness of God. And you must flee from any confidence in yourself into the loving arms of Jesus. Our larger catechism, number 155, asks, "How is the Word made effectual to salvation?" And it says this: "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them," listen, "out of themselves," out of themselves, "and drawing them unto Christ." Have you been humbled by your sin? Have you been drawn out of yourself and unto the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory? Or perhaps have you merely assented to the truth of the gospel? Yes, you affirm that Jesus died and rose again, but have you come to the end of yourself and been drawn to Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 4, and we won't read these texts, but in Luke chapter 4, we find some other confessions. We find demons addressing the Lord Jesus Christ while He's teaching in the synagogue, and they recognize Him as the Holy One of God and as the Son of God. And they profess, they make these orthodox professions concerning the person of Christ. You say, "Well, I must be a true Christian because I'm in church." Well, the demons were in church as well. And they heard, obviously, a much better preacher than you're hearing this morning. You say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Well, the demons confess that as well. So this is something we need to look at, what we find in Luke chapter 5. This is what it means to be a true Christian, is not only to have this orthodox profession of the person and work of Christ, but to have a sense of personal sin and a sense of awe and trust in the Savior. This is also necessary if you are, and if I am, to worship the living God. You say, "I've been drawn out of myself. I'm one who believes in Christ. I'm trusting Him. I know my own sinfulness." And yet, as we come to worship, this text is for us as well. When was the last time you ran to Christ and knelt at His feet, as it were, in humble adoration? We often become lax in our private devotions, in our family worship, even in public worship. We fail to really burn with zeal in our hearts for the truths that we do believe, but perhaps not with the same earnestness and the same excitement that we once did. In a word, when we confront the commands of God, when we come before them, we oftentimes are like Peter in verse 5. We have a mixed response to the Word of God, and we need to get to where Peter is in verse 8. But how do we do that? Well, we meditate again upon our sin and Christ's glory. Boys and girls, when you left home to come to church this morning, did you see the stars in the sky? Did you see the stars when you got up this morning? Probably not. Why? Because the sun was up. And because of the light of the sun, you couldn't see the stars. When do you normally see the stars? You see the stars at night, when the stars are against the background of the dark night sky. That's when you can see them most clearly. And it's the same with the glory of Jesus Christ. You can never truly see the constellations of Christ's glory in all of their fullness and majesty and clarity except against the background of your own and my own pitch black soul. That's where we see the glory of Christ when we compare ourselves to Him who knew no sin and became sin for us. Well, thirdly and finally, comfort and calling. Comfort and calling. Jesus says to Simon after this astonishing catch of fish, He says, "Do not be afraid." And we might wonder, why? Why shouldn't Peter be afraid? He's a sinner in the presence of a holy Lord. Yet he manifested the fact that he had been reconciled to this Lord and through this Lord, and he manifested it by what Psalm 51 calls a broken and contrite spirit. The Lord will not turn that away. And so he welcomes Peter, because Peter's been driven out of himself and unto Christ. Here Peter, I think, follows in the footsteps of the prophet Isaiah. You think of Isaiah chapter 6, what happens? Isaiah is convicted of his sin. He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." He's comforted. The coal from underneath the altar touches his lips. He's comforted. So he's convicted, he's comforted. And then, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He's called. He's convicted, he's comforted, and he's called. And that's the exact same thing that we see here with Peter. And that's what we see in the church today. God often convicts, then comforts, and then calls to service. The Lord's work is most effectively done by those who are themselves undone. The Lord calls those to comfort His people who have been comforted themselves. And so Jesus says, "From now on, Peter, you will catch men." He makes an analogy here between the gospel ministry that Peter is called to engage in and his previous vocation of fishing. And he says that preaching the gospel will be a lot like catching fish. Now think to yourself, why didn't Jesus, according to the way we often view evangelism, even in our own day and the gospel ministry, why didn't Jesus make this analogy the night before? Think about it. They had a night of fruitless toil. They labored. They caught nothing. And, of course, that would have been a perfect time to come in and say, "Here you go, Peter. This is what you're going to expect in the gospel ministry. You're going to put in a lot of effort, and you're not going to see really any results." But Jesus doesn't do that. He's very careful to make this analogy after the miraculous catch of fish. And what is he saying? He's saying, Peter, you threw in your nets for a catch. And guess what? Guess what, Peter? I am a supernatural Lord. I am God in the flesh. I will bless it. And you can have that expectation because look at the catch of fish. This is the kind of optimism, this is the kind of expectation that we all need to have when we look at and when we pray for the ministry of the gospel, even in our own day when we think all is lost. This is the call that Jesus issues to these disciples, and look at their response. They forsook all. Now, they didn't forsake everything. They didn't leave everything behind. They didn't take off their sandals and cast them into the boat. But they forsook everything that would have hindered their calling. They forsook everything that would have gotten in the way of what Christ had called them to do. But notice they didn't simply act in the negative and forsake certain things, but they positively followed Christ. And that's what needs to happen. Our response to the call of Christ, whatever that calling may be, and it's different for every one of us, but there needs to be a response of putting things behind us that hinder us and of positively moving in the direction that Christ has called us to. Your calling may be the ministry of work, which is undoubtedly a ministry to the people of God and to the families within the church. Your calling may involve parenting, certainly family worship, ministries of personal evangelism and intercessory prayer, cheerful giving. It may involve ordained church office. Whatever it may be, this is a text to meditate on. Casting aside what hinders and moving ahead in the direction that Christ has given. As we said at the beginning, Christ is here. He's here. And He's calling you, and He knows what your calling is. And hopefully you know what your calling is. He's saying, I died for sinners. I bore the infinite wrath of God to save you from sin, to save you from hell, to give you a new heart and a new outlook and a new calling. This is who I am. Do you love me more than those other things that you must leave behind? Do you see my glory, he says? Do you see your own sinful unworthiness? And is that the heartbeat of your life on a daily basis? Dear friends, may the Holy Spirit of Christ enable you to heed His calling, to discern and heed His calling, as did Peter and as did these other disciples. I'd like to close with a statement that Peter wrote later in his life, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have not spared your only Son, but that you have given Him to us as our Redeemer, as the one who most clearly shows us your love for us. We pray that you would direct our eyes to Him, to His Word, to the calling that He has issued to us, and that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to persevere in those things on a daily basis from now until that wonderful day when we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. We pray it in His name. Amen.